That should be okay. If this isn't straight, it'll bug me the whole time. Good morning. I'm glad that you're here this morning. This is always one of my favorite Sundays of the year. This morning we set aside some time to honor our graduates. Amen? And it's always one of my favorite times. It's always something that I take very serious because I want to say something that hopefully you remember. I don't really remember all of my graduation commencement speeches or anything like that, but I want to say something that sticks with you, something that is wise, something that you can use as you move forward. So I always take it very serious. And as I told you a couple weeks ago, God dropped this message in my inbox while I was laying in bed and I was fixing to wake up. I wasn't even quite awake. Really what woke me up was him giving me the layout and the scripture and everything. It was just like it was there. And I woke up and I had everything kind of already thought out in my mind. It was really cool. So I've been excited to preach this ever since that. And this morning we're going to talk about the kind of faith that lasts in the desert. Okay? As you know, you're moving into a different stage of life. One of the things that always bothers me, though, is at graduation you hear this somber tone, kind of like, oh, your life is over. You did it. Congratulations. You made it. It is far from over, okay? It is far from over. It is just beginning. The reality is that you're probably not as prepared for what's ahead of you as you think you are. There's going to be a lot of things that come at you that you didn't realize were going to be as hard as they will be, and your faith will be tested. Your faith will be tested. I want to give you some statistics this morning that I hope illustrates this, and I want you to listen to these. According to George Barna, only 20% of young adults who were active in the church as teens are currently active at the age of 29. 20%. Now, that's my generation. That's the millennials. We don't have a whole lot of information on y'all right now. It's still coming in. But 20% is what Barna says. Tom Rainer, he conducted his own study, and here are some age percentages on where people are in the church based on age. He found that 35% of people born before 1946 do not have a personal relationship with Christ. So 35% there. The boomer generation, which is right after that, the greatest generation, this is the baby boomer generation, 65% of them do not know Christ. And then he labels this next generation the buster generation. This is the children of the boomers. He says that 85% of them are lost. And lastly, the current generation, Generation Z, according to his studies, say 96% don't know Christ. Now, there's good news in that, in the sense that there's still time to reach that generation. But one last study conducted by Kay Powell and Chap Clark revealed that 50% of teens who were active in the church will not carry their faith into their college years. Now, I think that lines up pretty consistently all the way across the board, regardless of who's doing the research. The trend is that once you move out of high school, once you stop participating in youth groups, things like that, the trend is that students are falling away from what they were taught. Now, 50%, that's a big number. We have 8 graduates this morning. If that's true, 4 of you will not be active in church by the time you're 30. Now, that's scary. These are the kind of statistics that help keep me focused on what I have to say during the time that you sit under my teaching as a youth pastor. These are the kind of statistics that help me motivate myself and think about what it is that I preach, the events that we go to, the time that I take very, very seriously. Because the reality is, pizza and video games will not be a solid foundation for your faith when it's challenged in the deserts of life. I love pizza and I love video games, but that cannot be all that there is. So this morning, we're going to take a look at 2 different types of people. We're going to look at the type of people who live by a past faith, and we're going to look at the type of people who live by a current faith. And I really feel like if you've been reading through the reading plan that the church has been following this year, you've been following along with the people of Israel. And I feel like you don't have to look much further to find many examples of what it looks like to have a people who lose their faith in the desert, figuratively and literally. So we're going to look at the people of Israel first, all right? And these are the people who live by past faith. Now, the first principle that we need to see about this group of people is that they saw God work. They saw God work in a very mighty way. We're going to spend a lot of time in the book of Numbers this morning, but for our time to focus on Israel, I want us to turn to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 14. And we're going to look at a couple verses, and then I want to give you some context and some background for what I mean by they saw God work, all right? Exodus chapter 14, verses 30 through 31. This is what is written after Israel has come out of Egypt. Moses writes, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses." So there's this synopsis, there's this sort of conclusion at the end of Israel coming out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea, and then Moses records that the people looked and they paused for a moment and they said, "Wow, that was amazing." They saw the dead bodies of the Egyptians lying on the seashore, and they said, "We believe there is a God. We believe we saw him work." Now, to help you understand that a little bit, if you're familiar with the narrative leading up to those events, God brought Egypt out of slavery, okay? They are not Egypt, brought Israel out of slavery in Egypt, all right? Israel was enslaved in Egypt, and God worked miraculously in their midst to bring about their release. 10 different plagues were brought upon Egypt and the people of that land. He turned their water supply into blood. He brought millions of frogs, gnats, flies, killed their livestock, brought boils on the people, hail that destroyed their crops, locusts that ate anything that was left after the hail, took away the sun, and finally he killed every single firstborn in the land who did not have the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. And at the end of these plagues, Pharaoh finally says, "That's enough." Now, God strategically focused on gods in the Egyptian pantheon. I would love to do a study sometime to help teach what gods he actually destroyed with every plague. But these were not mindless plagues. When God brought a plague of frogs, he destroyed an Egyptian view that there was a frog god that they worshipped. He destroyed that god. Every single plague specifically attacked a god that the Egyptians worshipped. So what he was doing was he was not only trying to take Israel out of Egypt, he was trying to take Egypt out of Israel. He was trying to show them, "There is no other god but me. All of these gods that you've been exposed to, all of these gods that you've seen the Egyptians bow down and worship are nothing." And he destroyed them strategically all the way through. Believe it or not, he destroyed them so much that the Pharaoh, after the Exodus, declares, "There are no gods but one God." And he declares him the sun god. He moves the capital away from where it had traditionally been and destroys the entire foundation of the Egyptian religious system. I wonder why. He was eventually assassinated. His son was Tutankhamun, all right, which we're pretty familiar with, King Tut. But there was something amazing that happened during this time, and Israel saw it firsthand. So after they leave, Pharaoh changes his mind, and he pursues them to the Red Sea. Israel's trapped. We know the story. God parts the sea. It says that the water was like a wall on either side of them. After Israel crosses the Red Sea, God brings the water back down, destroys the army that Pharaoh had brought. And Israel's not across the sea for more than a couple days. And they start complaining. The King James says they murmured. And I love that word. It carries a lot of weight. They murmured. Have you ever murmured? You just murmur. You know, you just say that, you know. So parents, you can use that. I don't want to hear you murmur. It has a lot more umph to it than complaining. But that's exactly what happens. They start saying, we're thirsty. We're hungry. We're tired. Eventually, Israel is able to even hear the very voice of God at the foot of Mount Sinai. I would say that when it came to seeing God literally do miracles in everyday life, Israel witnessed more than any other group of people in the history of the world. If you want to focus in on a group of people who had more evidence that God was real, you would have to look at this group of people. They saw it demonstrated far more than any other people in the group of history. Ever. They saw God work. Now, here's how I want us to relate to Israel. We've seen God work, haven't we? Students, you've spent time in a youth group. You've spent time in a church where you've seen God work. You've been a part of some moments where you look back and you cannot deny that God was there. You felt his power. You felt his grace. You've heard stories that have changed lives. Many people in this room can relate to Israel. We've seen God work. And if we sat down and we talked about these things, I think all of us could come up with a moment in time where there was sort of a light bulb that went on. When you said, man, that had to be God. There was something about that moment. And I want you to relate to Israel right here. I want you to feel that you've seen God work. I want you to be right here in the midst of Israel. You've seen him. You've noticed his presence. You felt it. Now, the second principle about this group of people is that their faith fell apart when things got hard. I want us to move forward to Numbers chapter 13. We're going to spend the remainder of our time there. We know what happened with Israel. God brought them miraculously out of Egypt. There was amazing things that were done in their midst. They saw God move in a mighty way. They had all the evidence in the world that God was who he said he was. And then we get to Numbers chapter 13. Now, obviously, if you've read through this narrative before, you've seen the murmuring taking place a little bit as soon as they cross. They start complaining, they start whining, and they're like, that's the way if you need to put a sound with murmurs, like, just like just grumbling, nonsense, okay? That's what it sounds like. So anyway, you have Numbers chapter 13. We're going to start in verse 25, and we're going to read through chapter 14, verse 4. At the end of the 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. I want to give you some context right here. Stop. Moses had sent men into the promised land to spy it out. He said, I want you to go in. I want you to survey the land. I want you to tell us what's there so we know what to expect when we cross into it. God had said, I'm going to give you this land. I promised this land to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and I'm going to give it to you. I just want you to go in and take it. So Moses sends these men in, and they're coming back after 40 days, and this is the report that they give. Verse 26, they came to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation of the people of Israel, in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. They told him, we came into the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we're able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that saw in it that we saw in it are great height. And we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. And all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Church, these are the people who just saw the most powerful man in the world brought to his knees. And they completely forget everything that they just witnessed. They saw the most powerful nation known to man decimated. And they come up to these new people, and it's all gone. Everything that they saw. I want to think about this logically. I like logic, okay? Here you are, you're enslaved by Egypt. God works 10 miracles to bring you out of enslavement. Then he not only divides the sea, but conveniently kills every single person that was coming after you. You get thirsty, so he gives you water from a rock. It's not like there was just this, you know, stuff everywhere, water everywhere in the desert. There weren't rivers and things that they came up on. So he gives you water out of a rock. Let that sink in for a moment. You get hungry, so he causes bread to be formed on the ground every morning that you wake up. You get tired of the taste of bread, so he gives you quail. You wake up every morning, hear the quail. They come running into the camp. That would have been like my day right there. I'll just be honest with you. I'd have been like, I've been getting them everywhere, man. Quail, that'd been awesome. God brings you food. Then you face a people. You encounter some people, a few cities with some tall soldiers, and you freak out and want to go back to the people who whipped you every day. There's no way for me to comprehend this. I sit here and I think about this and I go, how in the world can they not have a little more faith? How in the world does everything that they just saw just fall apart and they go, woe is me, we're going to die? Yet that's exactly what happened. This entire group of people faces a challenge and immediately they assume that God has forgotten them, or worse, that he's brought them here to die. And if you ever wanted to find a group of people to laugh at in the Bible, Israel is easy to laugh at, right? Now listen to me. We do this all the time. It's easy to laugh at Israel, but when you put a mirror up and you start looking at your own life, we do this all the time. We see God work. We see the evidence of his power. We know it in our hearts that he is real, and then we face a thing called life that brings us to our knees and we say, take me back to Egypt because I'm scared and God has forgotten me. We laugh at Israel, but we need to realize, church, that we're guilty of the same sin that they had before God that day as well. I promise you that what you believe will be put to the test. I grew up in a very conservative home. I was taught biblical principles all my life. We memorized the Beatitudes by the time I was 10 years old. It was just a part of our everyday life. When the church doors were open, we were there. We went every single time. We served in every program. Church for us, the church that we served in, was an hour and a half away from us. And we drove that. Four times a week, at least. Wednesday nights, Sundays, we stayed over there all day long. Church was a priority in my family. It was there. There was no discussion on whether or not it was optional. And we made sure that we were there. And I was raised that way. And I knew what I believed. And I went to college. And I faced some men with some letters after their name. And everything that I thought I believed was under attack. Because I had these men who were punching holes in every single argument that I threw at them. And I felt stupid. I thought that I knew what I believed, but when I started to be challenged, the foundation of my faith was a foundation of, well, that's what they told me. I never personally owned it. I never got to the bottom of it and said, this is what I believe because I've searched it out and I've found it to be true. All I could do was say, well, my pastor says, or my youth pastor said, or I read in a book somewhere, and it didn't hold up. It was so devastating for me that I left a New Testament survey class one night. It was a night class. I went back to my house. I closed my door. I got on the floor of my room, and I wept. I was scared. The Bible was falling apart before my eyes. I couldn't defend what I believed. All of these men were taking everything that I said and they were tearing it apart, and I was scared. And in that moment, I prayed. I said, God, I really need you right now. And I really need to know that you're real. And here's something that changed my perspective. I said, God, even if I don't see the evidence, I'm still going to believe. I'm still going to believe that what you told me is true, and I want you to reveal it to me when the time is right. That was the prayer that I prayed. And then God started surrounding me with men who would take some of these arguments and show that they weren't holding water. And that was an important time in my life because it really helped shape me, and it made me learn what I believed and why I believed it. Now, people face a crisis of faith all the time. This happens to all of us in some way or another. It may not be an academic challenge. It may be a tragedy. You may face a certain event in your life that brings you to your knees, and then suddenly you question the existence of God. Everything that was in the past is in the past. And you go, well, I can't hold on to that anymore. It's not real. Maybe it was just all a joke. Maybe something, you know, it was just all sort of this mirage that really wasn't what I thought it was. This story of Israel is repeated every day. People walk away from God because something challenged them in the desert. One author said this. He said, no matter what precautions we take, no matter how well we have put together a good life, no matter how hard we have worked to be healthy, wealthy, comfortable, with friends and family and successful in our career, something will inevitably ruin it. If we're not careful, something will ruin everything that we think we have safeguarded, everything that we have put a hedge up and we've said, this is my perfect life, I've built this. The deserts are real, folks. What will your faith look like when you're in the middle of one? Will you depend on a past faith? So many people are in this category. So many people look back and they say, well, I felt God move once. I had an experience. I had this time where I thought God was real, but the second their faith gets challenged, it falls apart. Now, I want to take the rest of our time and I want to look at the group of people who are currently pursuing people. These are the people who aren't living a past-like faith. All right? The first principle that we need to see about these people is that their faith did not depend on circumstances. That's important. Their faith did not depend on circumstances. Let's look at this group of people. The text specifically focuses on four men in Numbers chapter 14. We'll start in 5 through 10. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation, listen, said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting to all the people of Israel. Now I want to look at these men. You have Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron. These men said, no, 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 no. Don't listen to what all these other people are saying. This is exactly what their words are saying. They're saying, why in the world are you afraid of these people? Did you not just see what God did? Did you not just see what God has done for us? And I love these words. He says, they are bread to us. We're going to eat them. That's what he says. You know, they say, look, we're going to take them out. They're like nothing. We're going to go in there and we're going to wipe them out because God is on our side. Don't you love people like this? You know, something happens. Circumstances turn for the worse and they never waver in what they believe. I honestly wish I could say that I'm always that way, but I'm not. I get despaired just like anybody else. I give up sometimes. It's easy, you know, to lose heart. And it reminds me of a story of a five-year-old little girl. She was watching her mother put some cream on her face. You ladies ever done that? You put the cream on your face at night? My sister used to, I think, Noxzema or something. That was like 80s, 90s. I don't know whether y'all do that anymore. But anyway, it stunk really bad. So she's watching her mom put this cream on her face. And she says, Mom, why do you do that? Her mom replies, to make me beautiful. So not longer after that, the mother begins to wipe it off. And the little girl looks at her puzzlingly. And she says, what, you give up already? Sometimes I wonder if God looks at us and wonders why we give up so easily. He looks at us and he says, why are you quitting now? Why do we doubt his will or his nature? I want you to write this down. I have this quote in your outline that I want you to write down. And I want you to write this. Sometimes it's a lot easier to despair than to have hope. Sometimes it's easier to despair. Sometimes it's easier to say, woe is me, take me back to Egypt, than to have hope. These men, these four men right here, did not despair. They didn't look at this land of Canaan and see a problem. They didn't look at this land and see a tall people. They didn't look at this land and see a huge fortified city after the other. They looked at this land and they saw God. They saw God that was going to bring them there. Now listen to me, church. It's much easier to focus on your problems than to look at the one who can help you with them. When you're in the desert, our tendency is to look at ourselves. We focus inward and we focus on the stuff that's around us. That's typically what happens in a desert type situation. We get challenged and all we see are the problems that are before us instead of running to the one who can fix the problems. We immediately throw up the problems and we start focusing on them. They become our worst enemy. They become the thing that's going to take us down. But Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, they did not despair. Their faith was not shaken. And I want us to look at why. This is important. The second principle of why their faith was not shaken: they actively pursued God. They actively pursued God. Who do these men point to as the source for their strength when they faced the adversity? When they got to the side of Canaan and everybody else is falling apart, everybody else is despairing, who do these men point to? God. Over and over and over again. Listen to these words. Start in verse 7. They tear their clothes. They say to the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is a good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land. He will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Don't fear the people. They're bread for us. Their protection is removed from them. The Lord is with us. They consistently appeal to the Lord. They appeal to God. They know where the source of their strength comes from. They never appeal to their own military strength. They never say, look, we're trained in battle. We've got better, you know, equipment. We've got, you know, all this cool stuff. We've got missiles. And they don't ever go to that. They don't ever start trying to build up the people with sort of a go-get-em speech. They simply appealed to the God who had brought them that far and the God that promised to take them into the land. What does this tell us? It tells me that these men were not always waiting on God to prove himself. So many people spend their lives looking for proof. They get to a desert and they say, okay, God, I need you to prove yourself again. Instead of knowing that he's already proved himself, knowing that he's there and running to him. They didn't need God to work another miracle. They knew that he would be there anyway. Now, I want you to write this down. This is really important. Past experiences of God's acts are no substitute for a current pursuit of God's presence. Past experiences of God's acts are no substitute for a current pursuit of God's presence. Now, here's what I mean by that. I mean that there are so many people who live in that past group. They say, well, I know that, you know, God worked in this way one time. I felt God move at this event, or there was this one time that I felt like I was really saved. That will never, ever, 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 ever be enough. Do not expect that past experience to get you through a desert. You need to be currently pursuing Christ every day, spending time with him, currently pursuing his presence. That's the kind of faith that lasts in a desert. That's the kind of faith that can't be shaken, because that's the kind of faith that knows God is there because you've spent time with him. You're not relying on a past event that happened 20 years ago or something that occurred at one time when you slept since then. This is your experience with God because you know he's there now. You've spent time in his presence. You've sought his face. You've felt him move in your life. Now listen, so many people, they get to the point where they say, I just don't know anymore. I just don't see God working in my life anymore. You know, I just feel like I'm, you know, maybe this isn't real. Write this down. Do not expect the experience, or do not expect to experience the activity of God if you're not pursuing the presence of God. Don't expect God to just work in your life if you're not seeking him. Don't expect God to work in the desert if you're not on your face pursuing his presence every day. Now, I'm not saying that he won't. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he gives us the benefit of the doubt because we're fallible and we fall away. But oftentimes, guys, God works when we're seeking him. Not when we just sit back and say, okay, you know, here it is. I'm in the desert and now all I've got are these problems. You need to be currently spending time in his presence. Now, this is where the rubber really starts to meet the road for this message. Seniors, you've spent the last several years in Egypt. You've seen God work. You've felt his presence. You've sat under solid biblical teaching. Okay? You've been shown the evidences of God. Now you're headed towards the desert. You're headed towards Canaan. You're headed towards a life. Do not expect what you experienced the last few years to sustain you in that environment, because it won't. You cannot live the rest of your life saying, well, one time I prayed, or one time I got in the Word of God and I felt God move. You cannot expect that to be what gets you through. You must make spending time with your Heavenly Father a priority. You must pursue him, seek his presence, seek his face, cling to him in every single situation. If you're going far away, you find a church that preaches Christ. You find a church that loves Jesus and teaches that the Bible is true. You find a group of people that you can worship with. These were some awesome years. I'm grateful for them. I'm emotional when I think about them. But they're not what's going to get you through the hard parts. Don't think that just because you graduated out of a good church means that that good church goes with you. You need to make this something that you live out daily before God. You need to be spending time in His presence. Now, ultimately, I believe this comes down to making sure that you have a true and personal relationship with Christ Himself. I believe that you do. But other people in this room, you may not. You may thought that you did. You may have had an experience. But if you don't have a true and real personal relationship with Christ, that faith won't hold up in the desert either. That's not the kind of faith that lasts. That's not the kind of faith that is not shaken. I want you to evaluate yourself. I want you to look at yourself, and I want you to know today without the shadow of a doubt that you are saved, that your relationship with Christ is something that will never be shaken. And that way, when you do face the deserts, when you do come to the point where Canaan is before you, you can know without a shadow of a doubt God is there. And you can stop looking at the people, you can stop looking at the cities, you can stop looking at the problems, and you can start looking at God. I want to close with this. A faith that always depends on constant proof is no faith at all. I'm not saying that we should blindly believe everything and just say, well, that's God. That's just the way it is. I'm not saying that at all. If you know me, you know that's not my heart. I believe that we should ask questions. I believe that we should dive into it. I believe that we should search the roots of our faith and know that it's there. I'm not saying that you check your brain at the door. In fact, I challenge you a lot of times with this illustration, okay? There was a time that we were fixing to do a big 40 Days in the Word event at the church. And I was putting this banner up on the front of the building. And Mike Nix was there. And Mike learned something about me that day. He learned that I don't like heights, okay? And we were putting this banner up. And I got this big extension ladder and everything. I'm going to put this banner up on the front of the church. And I put it on the siding. And I thought, you know, I can do this. This is fine. I get about 3/4 of the way up this ladder, and my knees start shaking, and all I look down and I see is pavement. You know, it's like the steps and pavement. And immediately my mind starts thinking, if this, you know, this is going to hurt. This is not going to end well if I fall off of this. So I started to get a little nervous. I took another step, and when I did, the ladder shifted. All right. So I got down, I went home, and I changed my underwear, and then I came, no. I was scared, all right? I got down, and I was like, woof, you know? But right when it shifted, Mike was like, I got it, it's good, it's good. And he was down there, and he was holding it. He's like, it's no big deal. Now, I had two options at that point. I could have trusted what Mike was saying. I could have said, okay, Mike, I believe you. Or I could get down and check for myself. So I got down, and I checked the ladder for myself because I wanted to know without a shadow of a doubt that when I went back up there, that thing wasn't going to fall over on me, right? In the same way, you should check the foundations of your faith. You need to know for yourself that it's real. Don't listen to just what I say. Don't go on what just Brother Nate says. You get down off the ladder and you dig into the bottom of it yourself so that when you get up high and something moves or the wind blows or something gets hard, you can go, you know what? I've been down there. I've checked it. It's real. It's solid. It's firm. I'm not going anywhere. Now, that's the kind of evidence that you need in your life to show that God is real and He's not going anywhere. But it's okay to have faith, and this is carrying this illustration one step further. It's okay to have faith with no proof when you say, you know what? I don't know where the ladder came from. I just know that it's there. You don't need to have answers. You don't need to constantly have things being proven to you. Sometimes faith is believing without necessarily knowing all the answers. You can say, I don't know where the ladder came from. I just know that the ladder's there. And I've checked the bottom of the ladder, and it's solid. And when I get up on that ladder, it's not going anywhere. I don't know where it came from, but I know it's there. I'm on it. I want us to be a church that encourages you. I want us to be a church that supports you. And I want you to remember that God is still God, regardless of whether you see Him or not. God is still there. He's still working in your life. He is still present. And I want you to pursue Him, even when you don't see all the evidence. remember that an entire generation of people died during the time that Moses was growing up in Egypt. An entire generation of people passed away before they ever saw God deliver them out of the hands of Egypt. God had sent the man that he was going to use. He had heard their prayers. And it would have been easy for them to continue to despair, but God had a plan. They didn't know how it was all going to work out. They didn't know that Moses was going to be the man that God would use to bring them out of Egypt. And many of them died before they ever saw that. But God was still working. God was still moving in their midst. And my prayer this morning is that you leave this room knowing that God is still God, whether you feel like it or not. You can't always depend on a past faith. You can't always depend on a past experience. Seek His presence now. That's what sustains you in the desert. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this group of students. I thank You for the time that I've had with them. And I pray that You encourage them this morning. I pray that You remind them of Your goodness, that You remind them of Your grace. And God, I pray that if there's someone in this room now who can relate to this, they feel like they're in the middle of the desert. They feel like their faith is being tested. I pray that You remind them that You're still there. You haven't forgotten them. And I pray, God, that this is a turning point in this journey, that suddenly they stop looking at the problems and they start looking at You. God, that we stop worrying about what sets before us and we start just seeking Your face, spending time with You. That's what sustains us. That's the kind of faith that is not shaken because we know that it's there. We spent time with You. We know that You're currently working in our lives. God, I pray that You would bring them peace. I pray that You would give them comfort, and I pray that You would remind them of Your love for them and that You have a plan and a purpose for them. And I pray that You get the glory and the honor. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have an invitation. This is a time for you to respond to what God has said. So I want to pray for you if there's any way that we can pray for you. Maybe you're in the middle of a desert and you just need a hand on your shoulder, you know, and you just need some encouraging words. That's fine. That's what this church is here for. Maybe you need to repent of a time where you've said, you know what, God, take me back to Egypt because I don't believe You're real anymore. Maybe you need to repent of that and put your focus back on Christ instead of the problems that set before you. Whatever it is, this is a time for you. This is a time to reflect on what God has done.